Why does any of this matter? Why does any of this matter? So I'm going to ask some questions, and I want you to interact with me. So here's the first question. Is truth knowable? Is it possible to know the truth?
Yes.
All right, Jesus Christ said you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we know it is possible to know the truth. So is there a God? Has God, if there's a God, has he revealed himself to man? Has revealed himself to man in an understandable, truthful, knowable way. Well, why are there so many different religious systems? Why are there? If that's true, why are there so many different theological systems? Has God revealed doctrinal truth to us in a truthful, understandable fashion? If he hasn't, then this whole discussion is just moot. It doesn't matter. If he has revealed himself, then how can good, godly men, and that's with quotes, so disagree so profoundly on matters of significance, salvation, baptism, eternal security, the nature of the church, its government, members, mission, the second coming, the Lord's Supper, access to God in prayer, forgiveness of sins, the mind and the conscience, the future judgment of saints and sinners? How many of you, do you understand that everything that I just listed is in dispute? In Baptist churches. Now look, we don't need to talk about the Presbyterians today. We don't need to talk about the Methodists or the Rick Warren types. We don't need to talk about that. I'm talking about supposedly independent, Bible-believing Baptist churches are messed up. You know there are people that teach that repentance isn't a part of salvation? I had a guy say to me one time, well, what sin do we need to repent of? Which one do I repent of? Again, where does that kind of teaching come from? It comes from lifting things out of Scripture without teaching the Scriptures. These issues that I just listed, let me ask you, are they important? Well, if God has revealed himself and his doctrine to us in his word, why have these truths been rejected? And what will keep us from rejecting them in the future? And then here's a question. Have we rejected them already? Let me tell you the difference between where we as, and this has been a discussion, are we fundamentalists? Are we independent Baptists? What are we? Well, I took a course working on my master's from Liberty University on the history of fundamentalism. And so I read the books by George Marsden, Dollar wrote a book, Jerry Falwell wrote a book, all these things on the history of fundamentalism. And you know what I found out as I read that book? I'm not a fundamentalist. Let me ask you a question. How many of you believe that the eternal security of the believer is clearly taught in the Scriptures? Do you think it would be proper or improper to say that's a non-essential teaching? Brother, would you allow somebody who doesn't believe in eternal security to preach from this pulpit? Well, here's what happened. When you look at church history, there were some turning points. A phrase that's used is watershed, where things, everything changes. Well, around the middle of the 1800s, it started in the 1600s, but it came into vogue in America and in Europe in the middle of the 1800s, and it's something called German higher criticism. There was this theory by Graf, two teachers, Graf and Wellhausen, the Graf-Wellhausen documentary hypothesis. Big words, and let me tell you something. Teachers who use big words like that, they're terms of art. They're just trying to use those things to demonstrate they're more educated than you are. Here's all it says. Here's what that means. They believed that you can determine by the type of literature when a book of the Bible was written. And so they did not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. All right? So now, I'm going to explain to you the difference between where I, as a Bible believer, start and where scholarship and scholars start. Well, what they're going to do, and this is the result of this German higher criticism, they are going to start by saying, what can I prove? What does the evidence show? And don't miss this. Please don't miss this. All of us are infected with it. All of us are infected with that teaching. Do you know how I know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Jesus said he did. Discussion over. Do you know how much time I'm going to spend trying to prove that? Right there. And yet there are entire study groups still discussing the documentary hypothesis. And it's silly. It was disproven 100 years ago. No, it was disproven 2,000 years ago because Jesus Christ said Moses wrote the Gospels, or Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If Jesus said Moses wrote the Gospels, it'd be confusing. We had a little girl in our church. Her name was Melody. And she would get Jesus and Moses confused. She was 3. So her brothers and sisters would be messing around. And she'd say, you better stop it. Moses wouldn't like that. Isn't that funny? But look, around that time, here's what happened. We changed the way that we think. And that's why it's so important to get your historical sources from before the 1800s. I'm sorry, before the end of the 1800s. It's vitally important. And here's why. Before that time, we just believed what the Bible said. Okay? God said it. And if God said it, it must be true. The reason that Isaac Newton could discover gravity is because he believed God was a God of order, and so he sought out to discern that order. You know that Isaac Newton believed in the rapture? He wrote a commentary on Isaiah. I saw it at the British Museum. How could he make these discoveries? He believed this. And so what happened was we used to believe every word of God is pure. That's what the Bible says. We used to believe that. Now, it's what can we prove? Now, how many of you believe that the church began with Christ and continued through the apostles, and it's just continued until this day? How many of you believe that? Prove it. I don't have to prove it. Can we prove it? I think we can. Don't have to. We don't have to. How about this? How many of you believe you hold the preserved word of God in your hands? Prove it. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to prove it. And so this is where we run into this modern form of thinking. People are incapable of resting on this perfectly preserved word of God. Do you want to really mess up a Bible scholar? You want to really just watch him? He'll lay down and have some kind of a seizure. Tell him God can read English. It just messes him up. So now here, let me explain to you where all of this problem comes in. The Bible is very clear. In the middle of the 1800s, you have Darwinism. It has begun. Darwin writes Origin of the Species by Natural Selection. Herbert Spencer coins the term survival of the fittest. That starts influencing the world. These guys were scholars, so they didn't accomplish much. But men like Thomas Huxley, he was Darwin's bulldog, and he was an evangelist for this type of thinking. So what happened is, since you have new science, now you have to have new thought. And when you have new science and new thought, now we need new religion. And they called it modernism. Now, it's funny for us to think of modernism as being 150 years old. But that's modernism. Now, we've all heard the term post-modernism. That's what everybody likes to talk about now. We're past that, they say. No, we're not. No, we're not. Here's what happened. You had Darwin bringing in evolutionary thought. And then you had Huxley propagating it. You had German higher criticism and rationalism. Let me explain the Hegelian dialectic. All right? Again, people like to use these big phrases and these terms, and they're really not hard to comprehend, not hard to understand. What you have is you have a thesis, a premise, a law, a truth. Then there's something over here that is just the opposite of it. The antithesis, antithesis. So what Hegel wanted to do in order for us to have peace and get along, he wanted us to come to a common ground and call that synthesis, where we bring it together. But here's the problem. If this is truth, then that can't be. Right? Things that are different are not the same. I heard Ravi Zacharias one time, he was talking about how Hindus believe, like we believe in Western thought, this or that. It's either this or that. This is true or that is true. This or that. He said they believe this and that. And he said to him, even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. It's either the bus or me. Right? It can't be both. And so we understand practically. Now, how about this? Do you want a doctor that believes in the Hegelian dialectic? Yeah. You know, you're a diabetic. Here's your insulin. All right? I'm going to give you insulin. Sugar's just as good. See, it's interesting. We accept theology that way. We don't accept science that way. How many of you want the guy that designed your airplane to understand lift? You know what? I think it's okay to put the larger part on the back of the wing. Well, if you're flying backwards, that's okay. Right? If you're not, you're going to die. Do you know what happens when people start synthesizing the world with the Bible? They die. Only it's eternal. So what happened was you have Darwin. He starts this evolutionary thought. Hegel brings in this dialectic, which is even earlier than this, but it really started to get into society. So then all of a sudden you end up after the turn of the century into the 1900s with what is truth? There are no absolutes. You end up there. So what happened with theology in the meantime? You have these German schools, where German higher criticism came. Well, America starts sending all of their scholars to Germany to study New Testament criticism. And they all come back. Augustus Hopkins Strong. All of these theologians, Baptist theologians, come back to America and bring German higher criticism. They start accepting evolution. They start accepting all of these different teachings. So here's what happens. You've got a group of people who believed in orthodoxy. And they establish these fundamentals. Now, the word fundamentalist comes from a series of books, pamphlets that were put together, edited by R.A. Torrey and then earlier by some others, defending the truth of the Word of God, all right? And so what people would say is, I'm a fundamentalist. I hold to the fundamentals. But who were these people that were holding to the fundamentals? Presbyterians, conservative Anglicans, conservative Methodists, very few Baptists, very few. Of all the people that endorsed those original fundamentals, of all the hundreds of people, there are only 9 Baptists. Why didn't the Baptists endorse them? There was no need to. We didn't need to. I don't need a church council to tell me what I believe. I don't. And there's something that you got to do something. Again, make a note and do this on your own. Look up council in the Bible. Councils in the Bible are a group of men getting together to persecute God's people. That's what church councils always are. That's what councils always are in the Bible. It's interesting that people who don't know the Word of God name their councils councils. It's wild. It's wild. Now, so here you have, we're just talking about church history. We're trying to figure out how did we get where we are. So you have a group of people that call themselves fundamentalists. These fundamentalists have to take a stand, and they have to start their own schools because Princeton Theological Seminary and all of these other schools have become liberal. They've accepted the documentary hypothesis. They've accepted something that's called neo-orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is the truth. That's what the word means. So you have your test of the truth. Neo-orthodoxy, neo, it just means new. So you have the new truth. There is no new truth. What did Solomon say? There's nothing new under the sun. There is no new truth. There's only God's truth. Now let me tell you how you, not Robert Schuller, you have been influenced by New Orthodoxy. Ready? Let me tell you what this passage means to me. I don't care what it means to you. What if you'd never been born? Does it then have no meaning? What does it mean to God? Is it possible for us to know what it means to God? Regardless of my presuppositions, regardless of my biases, regardless of my feelings, regardless of what Meemaw and Peepaw say, what does this say, and what did God mean? And here's what happened. This group of men that established fundamentals, here's what the key fundamentals are. Virgin birth. You believe that? Amen. Deity of Christ. Miracles. Jesus Christ did miracles. The return of Christ. And the bodily resurrection. There's your... Every Catholic in the world believes in those. To call yourself a fundamentalist, what that is the dumbing down of Christianity to its lowest common denominator. I want to give you a challenge. I challenge anyone in this room to give me one verse that identifies non-essential doctrine. Give me the proof text for non-essential doctrine. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Would you look at 1 Timothy with me? I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now you remember what 1 and 2 Timothy are. We call them the pastoral epistles. An epistle is not an apostle's wife. All right? An epistle is just a letter. All right? So here Paul is writing a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, who's a pastor. And he says this, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." So we hold fast the form of sound words because of faith in Jesus Christ and love for Jesus Christ. Because I love Jesus Christ, I'm going to hold fast this form of sound words. Then as, now we talked about methodology. So what will my methodology be then as I hold fast the form of sound words? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Why does he need to be strong? Because of the command that he's going to be given. It takes grace and the strength of the Lord to fulfill the command that the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about to give his son in the faith, Timothy. Look at what it says. Everybody get a Bible. Make sure you got a Bible and you're looking at it. "And the things." What things? The form of sound words. The sound words. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So here's biblical ministry. You ready? Here's biblical ministry. I give the Bible to you. I teach it to you. I have you understand it and communicate it. And you give it to him. Go ahead. You give it to him. 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 And all of a sudden now, these guys are degenerate, so we're going to go back here. So now all of a sudden, here we are 2,000 years later, and we've got a biblical church. That's God's plan. Do you know, I don't find anything about bus routes. I don't find anything about wrestling each other in a vat of baked beans to get a crowd. I don't find anything like that here. I don't find anything like it. But here's what we do. We submit to the culture and we stop teaching the Word of God. So, here we have a change. We have men who believe that it is their calling to fight against the world, and to do that in order to stand for this. Do you know what they do? They lay it aside. They lay it aside. Do you know why? Because when you start teaching what it actually says, all of a sudden your crowd is smaller. And here's our problem. We think that we need big get-togethers. We think that we need churches to come together. We think, and of course we've asked pastors to come here. And all through history, churches have fellowshiped together and worked together to send missionaries and for mutual edification and friendship. But God's plan is still the individual local church. But here's what people want. They want citywide and nationwide revival. Citywide and nationwide revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. How many of you ever heard that preached for revival? Whose mail are you reading? Who's that written to? Israel. Didn't have anything to do with this church. Has nothing to do with this church. How's your land? You have to cut your grass this week? Things grow here? We doing okay with crops? You understand that Ohio could feed the entire world, right? You understand that? Literally. Do you know that Illinois produces enough crops to feed the whole world? Our land is fine. Do you know what we do? We take that text and spiritualize it. What does the text say? Heal your land. What do you think it means?
Well, to me, that means that we have Barack Obama in the White House and we're supposed to pray and we get rid of that and it's going to...
doesn't have anything to do with that. How many believe Jesus Christ is going to return? What's going to happen when he returns? We're gone. What's he do in the meantime? Works on Israel. What's he doing while he works on Israel? He destroys 2/3 of the earth. Destroys it. Rivers turned into blood. Right? Is that what the Bible says? All the animals are dying. Nothing's going to grow. Do you know what he needs to do when he comes back? What does he need to do when he comes back? When's that going to happen? Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13. Just excuse me if we bring a little Bible into our revival. The problem is most revivalists don't know enough Bible to fill a thimble. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 8. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, the land, what's he going to heal? What's he going to heal? Again, it's really hard to interpret the Bible. And it shall come to pass that in all the land shall the Lord, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Do you know what that's called? Revival. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Psalm 67. Go to Psalm 67 with me. John Piper wrote a book on missions. Remember, he's a Calvinist, Reformed theology. He doesn't believe in the rapture. He believes that he's a post-millennialist, so he believes that we are going to win the world and make the world a better place for Jesus to come and establish his kingdom. How are we doing? Do you know what that's called? Evolution. Things are going to get better and better. Show me one thing in the Bible where things get better and better. Again, got to take your brain out and play with it to believe that stuff. But they do. Now look, Psalm 67. He wrote a book on missions that says, let the nations be glad. See verse 4? Oh, let the nations be glad. So that's his verse on missions. Let's read the chapter. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. Anytime you see that word Selah, if you look at the footnote in your Bible, it's going to say rest. So for a song, it's a rest. But every time you see that word Selah, do you know what it's talking about? The millennial rest that we have when Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Every time. That word Selah, do you know another place where you find that? Do you know what the word Selah is? It's the same word for Petra. Rest. Peace. For Israel in the tribulation period. So this all has to do with God bringing them safely through the tribulation period into the millennial rest. Now, if you don't believe me, check it out. Just please, check it out. But, of course, you won't find it in most commentaries because they don't believe in the return of Christ. All right? Now, verse 2. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Why does his saving health need to come to all nations? Because he has just covered the globe with pestilence. Verse 3. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. When does he do that? Do we not know? Seriously, I'm not trying to be ugly. Does anybody know when Jesus Christ governs and rules the nations? When does he do that? In the thousand-year millennium. The Bible says the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government on his shoulder right now? No, Satan's the god of this world. So is this for missions now? No. Selah. Let the nations be glad. All right, verse 5. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. When's that going to happen? When he rules with a rod of iron. When he's here on earth. Do people all over the world fear Jesus Christ right now? No. They mock him. They don't fear him. When does this happen? When he returns and sits on his throne. But before he does that, before he can rule them and reign them in rule and reign in righteousness, verse 6, then shall the earth yield her increase. Then shall the earth yield her increase. Look at verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us. When does that happen? Go to Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? You know what the difference is? During the tribulation and at the end, the people of God, let your face shine on us. The people who hate God are asking the mountains to fall on them, to hide themselves from the face of him that sits on the throne. That's why God has called men of God to preach and teach this book, to preach the gospel, to tell people that Jesus Christ is coming back, to establish local New Testament churches, to observe the ordinances, to carry out the Great Commission, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord commanded. That is the direct opposite of laying aside your Baptist distinctives to gather together in a large group to fight the corruption of the day. How did we get where we are? How did we get where we are? People laid aside this book for methodology, for friendship, for fellowship when God has told us what to do. Can I ask you a question? Do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word? Well, God promised us the church would exist. He promised us He would preserve His word. Westcott and Hork did not rediscover the Bible. Martin Luther did not rediscover the gospel. Neither were lost. 1 Timothy. We'll be done. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Here's the part that everybody misses, the pillar and ground of the truth. You take any course on the Bible, and they're going to tell you how the Bible was preserved through scribes, through the Catholic Church. No. Where's the Word of God been preserved? Local New Testament churches. Preaching, teaching, proclaiming the Word of God, leading people to Christ, baptizing them into the local congregation, building them up in the faith, sending them out to preach the gospel with this. That's where it's always been. Why don't people believe that anymore? Why don't they believe it? Because this is no longer our authority. It's no longer our authority. There are four authorities. The first of our Baptist distinctives is the Bible is our sole authority. Amen? Y'all believe that? Everybody says they do. They all do. There are four dueling authorities. Now, I know everybody's tired. It's hard on a Saturday morning. Get this, and then we'll take some questions. The first group is traditional Christianity. That's Roman Catholics and Protestant, traditional Protestant churches. And here's what they would tell you. They would tell you that their authority is the Word of God and tradition. They're not ashamed of it. The Word of God and tradition. And if there's ever a conflict between the Word of God and tradition, tradition trumps the Word of God. It just does. Purgatory. Show me one verse in the Bible that even alludes to purgatory. How about Mary's ascension to heaven? Anything like that? Nothing. Nothing. They just make it up. All right? How about infant baptism? D.L. Moody, John Wesley, George Whitefield. They were all living in willing and direct disobedience to the Word of God. Mark them and avoid them. Mark them and avoid them. The Bible's very clear. The Word of God and tradition. Second group in Christianity, charismatic Christianity. For them, it's the Word of God and experience. And here's what they say. I was telling people last night, this lady was praying that God wouldn't kill me because I had said something about Benny Hinn. And so I explained to her how he was a false teacher. And she said, I know he says some things that are weird, but you weren't there. I was in that meeting and it felt like my feet were 3 feet off the ground. Nutty, man. That's where we are in Christianity. Word of God and experience. And if there's a conflict between the Word of God and their experience trumps the Word of God. Man, that's garbage. That is garbage. Third, evangelical Christianity. They have dueling authorities, the Word of God and scholarship. And here's what they do. You read your Bible and you see what it says, and they're going to tell you, well, that's not really what it says. That's not found in the best manuscripts. That's not really there. I called the head of the theology department, Bob Jones University. I mentioned this last night. Do you believe you can hold the Word of God in your hands? He said, no. I said, well, then where is it? And he says, well, that's why we need New Testament criticism. Really? Really? Are you qualified to stand in judgment on God's word? You? Any of you? Any trained preachers? I took Greek. So I'm going to correct God's word? See, so you have scholarship and the Word of God. I've got a quote in our Why Baptist book from John MacArthur's book on expository preaching. He says, it's an article by a man that teaches at Master's College, MacArthur's College. And he says, no matter what Bible you're using when you preach, you're going to need to correct it. So be careful that you don't correct it more than two or three times in a sermon, because you don't want to shake the person's confidence in the Bible they hold in their hands. How many of you think that's wild? Just crazy when you hear that. These people are so crazy, when you say what they believe, you sound nuts. Right? That's where they are, Word of God and scholarship. Do you know that it's impossible to be a Bible scholar? A scholar is one who's mastered their subject. Anybody master the Word of God? Anybody in here, you're a master of the Word of God? Every time I read a text, I see something new. So here's the problem. We have established and erected this cult of scholarship when the Bible tells us that we're supposed to get back to the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Dueling authorities. And then there's the last group. They're called Bible-believing Baptists. I asked you earlier, what do we call ourselves? Fundamentalists? What do we call it? I'm just a Bible-believing Baptist. I don't know if that says enough. Well, that's what I am. I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I believe every word of this book, and I believe every word of this book supports the doctrine that we teach as Bible-believing Baptists. Anybody else who doesn't believe that, they can do what they want to do. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen? All right, questions. Well, I'm sure that as we've been, I might not be able to answer it. I'll do my best. Questions? Anything to do with Baptist history, church history, Bible issue, you know, dispensationalism, any of it? All right. I'm a great teacher, man. Oh, when were the angels created? Well, you know what? I could answer what I believe on that, but I'm probably going to let your pastor handle that here in this place. That's right. That's right. If you go on my website, there's a series on New Beginnings on the book of Genesis. You can listen to my message there. Yes. You know what's interesting? I've heard that too, and it may or may not be true. All right? But that's one of those things that's not important to me because of my supreme confidence that the church has always existed. Now, on the question of churches starting churches, I do believe it is God's plan that churches be mother churches, that they birth churches. But where I am somewhat different from others because of my exaltation of this book, I believe the issue is obedience to the scriptures, not a form of church polity. That's the issue. The best thing is for churches to start churches. But if there are a group of people, and this happened with the Paulicians, there were a group of people, they found the Word of God, they started studying the Word of God, they learned it, they established churches, they practiced right baptism. They say that's not a true church because they weren't started by a mother church. The Bible never tells you you have to be started by a mother church. It is God's plan for that to happen. The issue is obedience to the Word of God. Where people are obedient, then those are churches. Now, Most people who are where we are disagree with me on that. So, and that's okay. Yes, sir. I'm sorry, I couldn't hear. This starts with the power of the individual. From there, I couldn't hear you. Well, in Baptist churches, like in my town, I think we have 15 or 17 Baptist churches, a town of 20,000 people. Most of those churches have 10 or 15 people in them because Aunt Millie got mad because they didn't pray for her big toe, so her and her family go and you know, they start what they call a church. It's a split. and they try to act right, but there's no true scriptural teaching going on. There's no understanding of the scriptures. So there's a lot of that. There's no doubt about it. And, you know, even in the Bible, you know, Diotrephes loved the preeminence. There's a lot of that in the Bible. A lot of self. And Brother Love and I were talking about that, how many of these ministries are personality driven. And they're supposed to be submission in the scriptures. And that people struggle with submission. But I'll tell you what. I've been pastor of my church for 13 years. Do you know how many major problems we've had in 13 years? None. Because what we try to do at Grace Baptist is be so biblical that if you disagree with us, you have to disagree with the Word of God. And so when people have challenged me, early on, people challenged me on some things, and here's what I did. I said, okay, open the Bible. And I had the man challenging me. I said, I want you to read this. You just read it to us. Read it out loud. Okay, what does that mean? And you know what they end up doing? They have to leave the church. We have zero trouble. I think that a lot of times the reason that churches have trouble is they don't have a genuine leader for a pastor. When you look at what they call the First Church Council, I hate it being called that in Acts chapter 15. Everybody's saying, I think this, I think this, I think this, I think this. James, the pastor of the church, said, but I say, and that settled it. That's it. Get the input from the godly men. That's God's plan. But at some point, somebody has to make the decision. And if you don't like the decision I make, hit the road. We'll be fine without you. It's Jesus' church. So I think that the personality things can become very important. And that's where the man who's the strong personality had better be submissive to this word. And he's going to stand before God and give an account for that. But I think that the reason that we have so many problems in the churches isn't necessarily strong personalities of the men in the church. It's weak leadership from the pastor of the church. I want to be the kind of man that my men want to follow. And so I spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours studying this book. I might not visit Aunt Millie in the hospital. I might miss that visit. That's why we have deacons. Look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Not the numbers of the church, the widow that needed help. And people loved it. They start doing it, and the Bible says the Word of God increased. Why did they do it? But we will give ourselves to the Word of God in prayer. It's not reason that we leave the Word of God in prayer to serve tables. So I'm going to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours studying the Word of God. Then I'm going to stand up in front of them and I'm going to communicate it in a way that they can understand it. We don't have any problems. We don't have any problems. And but it's very difficult to find a preacher that'll do that, because in school they've told them that they have to do all these other things. And you know what the only thing you don't learn how to do in Bible college is? Study the Bible. It's amazing. It's just amazing. We teach guys how to do word studies instead of teaching them how to study the Word. It's crazy. Another question? But I think you're right. It is a lot of personality stuff. Yeah. Yeah. Look at Luke chapter 24. Get Luke 24 and get Matthew 6. Or John 6, I mean. Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus Christ meeting with his disciples after his resurrection, two of his disciples, two of his followers. Verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets. All right, look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now what Jesus Christ does in verse 44 is he identifies the contents of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Notice there's no Apocrypha. It's interesting. Jesus Christ gives us the answer for all of these things. John chapter 6, I'm sorry, John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Drop down to verse 46. So he's sitting there, testify of him. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So Jesus Christ identified Moses as the author of the law, and everybody who knows anything about the way that the Hebrews or the Jews look at the scriptures, the law, are the first five books of the Old Testament. All right? The documentary hypothesis, what it means is they have this formula. It's called JEDP. And so you have Levitical type language. And so what they say is that the culture and the language hadn't progressed far enough to get to the law, the laws of Leviticus. So Moses could not have written that. But we've just recently had discoveries of tablets that show that the Hebrew language was developed 1,000 years before Moses, to where they could have done that. Or 600 years before Moses, to where he could have written it. It's very weak. Anyone who still believes that, anyone who is still teaching that, it really is, even among scholars, a debunked position. And that shows you how far. People think that you go to UC, which is one of the top schools in the world. It really is. It's considered one of the top schools in the world. They think that you're getting the latest scholarship. No. These people that talk, they're just liars. They refuse to submit. They'll believe anything. They'll believe anything to keep from believing the Bible. An example of that is when the Sadducees came to Jesus and they're asking him, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Remember that story? The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. How about when the Sadducees and the Pharisees come against Jesus Christ? They hated each other. It's amazing who will unite together in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have scholars accepting a debunked position in order to attack the truth of the Word of God. You know, when it's interesting, when you reject the truth, you can accept anything. It's a really good question. It's a really good question. But here's the deal. It is so easy to disprove. Even historically, scientifically, apart from the Scriptures, it's easy to disprove because we have all the discoveries. There's never been an archaeological discovery that undermines the Scriptures. Not one. Not one. It's really cool. Awesome. Another question. What do you got, Brother Love? You got something there? I don't want to miss it.
Jesus comes for Lazarus.
Okay, Jesus, when he was talking about Lazarus and the rich man, he told him to believe Moses and the prophets. That's another place. That's good. Thank you, brother. Another question. There's got to be something that's on your mind through this other than needing to go to the bathroom. All right. Yes. That's a great question. Does that speak to the lesser divinity of Jesus? A historic doctrinal controversy called Arianism. And Arianism is the teaching that Jesus was a lesser deity. And so that goes all the way back to the 300s and 200s. It's an old question. And no, it doesn't teach that. What we do know is that there is order, and this is a great lesson for you. How many of you believe in the Trinity? All right. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Bible is very clear on that. They're one. The Bible says, I and my Father, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Jesus is no less God than God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is no less God than God the Son or God the Father. But they have roles. And here are their roles. God the Father ordains. God the Son speaks. And God the Holy Spirit executes. So get Genesis 1 and get John 1. Let's look at this. I'll show you the demonstration of it. Go ahead and open your Bibles. Genesis 1. And John 1. All right, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We all believe that? Amen. Now, if you've got a Bible that says heavens and the earth, then you've got someone who translated the Bible that didn't understand the order of creation. All right? It's heaven. Then he divides the firmament from the waters and establishes the heavens. Okay? So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So, who created the heaven and the earth? God. Okay? Keep your place in Genesis 1. Go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, what does it say? The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So what happened? The Bible says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. God the Father ordains, God the Son spoke. So God the Father willed what would happen, God the Son spoke it into existence. But how did it happen? Go back to Genesis 1. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Isn't that good? That's God ordains, God the Father ordains, God the Son speaks, and God the Holy Spirit executes. You'll find that all the way through Scripture. And somebody says the Holy Spirit told you something, or people are exalting the Holy Spirit in these charismatic churches, they're going against the very will of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that when He would send the Holy Spirit, He would not speak of Himself, but whatsoever the Father and the Son say, that will He speak. Jesus Christ said, I don't do my will, but whatsoever the Father commands, that's what I do. And so it is not lesser Godhead, it's called submission. And this is when we can understand that God has order, structure, and submission in the Godhead, and He has that included in every one of his institutions. There's order, structure, and submission in the home. So when God tells the woman to submit to her husband, it doesn't mean that she's less. Her worth is not less, her value is not less, but she's submitting. Just as Jesus Christ was not less than God the Father, but He willingly submitted. Just like in the church, there's order, structure, and submission. Jesus Christ the head, pastor the under-shepherd, and the people following the leadership of God the Father and this man as he follows the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Order, structure, submission in every one of God's institutions. Here's the deal. He's not a better man than anybody else in the church. And that's why it takes the Spirit of God to submit to Him. You ladies that know your husband better than anyone else in the world, that's why it takes the Holy Spirit of God to submit to Him and revere Him and respect Him. Order, structure, and submission. No ontological difference or worth of difference. The difference of worth is submission. It's a great question. The Bible gives us the answer for all of it. Another question? Y'all are afraid my answers are too long. You're afraid to ask another question. Yes. Did you have your hand up? No? Okay. All right. Amen. Brother Love, is there anything that's come up that you'd like to ask or that we could discuss? All right. He's tired of hearing me. I knew it.
No, I'm just thinking, my